Let's read the whole of this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus, it's Silas actually, it's the same person, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. May the Lord really add his blessing to that word of his today. It was some weeks ago, indeed even I think more like a matter of months, that praying for the word on a Sunday morning, I felt it was right to start another series of sermons in one portion of God's word, where we go through chapter by chapter or section by section part of the word of God. And asking the Lord what that should be, I felt the Lord show me that it should be this little letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, the first letter that he wrote. At least one person, when I've shared this with others who handle the word, has said to me, why did you feel that? And I have to say to you, I really don't know, or at least I didn't know, though I have an inkling, as perhaps as we look at today, you'll just see perhaps maybe something of why the Lord wants us to be looking at this letter. I trust, even if not today, that in the weeks to come, that will become clear. It will, I suppose, take us about 10 weeks in the run-up to Easter, and perhaps just after that as well. So I want to make a start with this today by looking at this first chapter. Thessalonica was the capital of the region that was known as Macedonia. You find it referred to in Acts chapter 16. You might like just to put your finger in 1 Thessalonians, please, and go back to the book of Acts. We will be referring to it a little bit for the next few moments. Acts chapter 16 and verse 10, where Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia and talking to him and saying, come over and help us. And that is the inspiration or the instigation for the missionary journey then that Paul has, which starts in Philippi and then in chapter 17 goes on to Thessalonica. Thessalonica itself is a seaport. Of course, you can have a holiday there these days as well. It was a centre of commerce, and it was on a major trade route. The population was very mixed, therefore, a number of different cultures and backgrounds, including Jew and Gentile. When you come to chapter 17, you'll see that Paul and Silas come to Thessalonica, and verse 1, there's a synagogue there. Paul, as his manner was, went into them and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the important women, not a few. So you see, there are a variety of people that responded to the word, to the gospel that the apostle was bringing. Archaeology has uncovered remains of a Roman forum, a Samaritan synagogue, and a Greek market. So that gives you perhaps a flavour of the kind of cultural mix that there was when Paul was there. The church consisted of that variety as well, as verse 4 brings out, including Jew and Gentile. The visit itself was very, very brief. It resulted in a vehement opposition to the apostle, and they had to leave in a hurry. You'll find that up to verse 10 in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. After encountering fierce opposition, Paul had to flee. And such was his concern to know how this group of believers, this small church, this fledgling church, this young work there, how concerned he was that in chapter 18 he sends Timothy to find out how they were doing. And Timothy then comes back bringing a report. And the report is so encouraging that he then, as a result of that, writes this first letter. So if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the beginning there, the first six verses, underline it. It says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you, and so it goes on. The letter is the earliest manuscript that we have in the New Testament. It was written AD 52 to 53 and is referred to in a number of other extra non-biblical sources of the time as well. It was uniquely not written in a sense to outline doctrine, particularly the Ephesian letter, for example. The first three chapters are a good example of a part of a letter which outlines Christian doctrine and teaching. This letter, though it contains doctrine, is not really intended to do that primarily. Neither is it primarily intended to correct error or to address particular issues, although there are things that are touched on in this letter. It is primarily, it seems to me, an example of the Apostle Paul just bearing something of his heart to these believers. He is so encouraged by them and so thrilled with what he has heard, and that he opens his heart to them, and the tone of the letter is very, very personal. There is doctrine and practice mentioned, and these two things are interwoven. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with the matter of the second coming. Christian behaviour and holy living is referred to in chapter 3. And there is implied criticism of the apostles' ministry dealt with in chapter 3. But generally speaking, it's a personal letter written to encourage. Well, why, I wonder, does the Lord want us to look at that here in Bethel? I think certainly for one reason. Bethel Christian Assembly has been established for about 8 or 9 years now. And relatively speaking, though some of you have joined us fairly recently, others of you have known the Lord for many, many years. Nevertheless, as a body, as a church, we are, I would think, safe to say, still quite young. We are a fledgling group of believers meeting together and learning to worship together, to pray together, and to inquire of the Lord what he has for us as a body of his people together, as an assembly. And so, in the sense that Paul was writing to a fledgling church, I want to suggest to you that that is of great relevance to us. Secondly, there is so much. Verse 2, he says, we give thanks, chapter 1 this is, we give thanks to God always for you. I genuinely feel that the Lord is encouraged by much of what he sees among us. And there is great thanksgiving to God for the things that he has been doing among us and the things that he sees among us. So I think that's encouraging as well. So those are two reasons. I think also there's the matter of the reminder, verse 3. Constantly bearing, I mean, I know this is the apostle speaking, that he was remembering certain things. The Lord, you know, remembers what we do. And verse 3 talks about our work of faith, our labour of love, and our steadfastness of hope. My friends, the apostle remembered these things without ceasing. He made mention of these believers in his prayers. I believe the Lord. This reflects something of the Lord's heart for us as well. The Lord Jesus is praying for us continually, isn't he, at the right hand of the Father? And the Lord is not unmindful. He's not forgetful. He sees the work of faith and the labour of love and the steadfastness of hope among us. So those are some suggested reasons. I think there are others as well, but I think those will probably come out a little bit later on. So let's just have an overview, first of all, of this first chapter. I'm not going to touch on all the detail, but I'm going to then finish by looking at one particular thing which I just feel the Lord wants to underline for us this morning. The position, first of all, of these believers. Verse 1, it's a remarkable statement, I think, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other letters, both from the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, you will have a phrase like those who are in Christ, to the faithful in Christ. But these first and second letters to the Thessalonian believers start off addressing to the church that is in God the Father. Their position was in God the Father. And friends, I am absolutely sure that one of the reasons that they did so well and that God blessed them so greatly was that they realized their position. And friends, you and I as believers are in Christ, hallelujah, but we are in God the Father. The Son is in the Father. We therefore in the Son are in the Father as well. As a church, we are in God the Father. As a group of believers together, we are in God the Father. That is our position. That is the very basis on which we do everything. Verse 3, that is what leads to any work of faith, labour of love, and steadfastness of hope. That is the very reason for our existence, because it has come from God the Father. Secondly, their position. Actually, perhaps we should move touch on one other thing. It's from that position, therefore, that they knew grace. The last part of verse 1, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical Pauline introduction. Most of the letters, all but two of them actually, start off with this particular greeting. Grace be to you and peace. My friends, do you see the joy of this? If you are a believer, if you are somebody who is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy, the grace and the peace can flow to you. This expresses something. This is not just a sort of, I hope you're well kind of greeting. It's not a sort of, how are you today, Simon? This is a statement. Grace be to you. And peace. Are you at peace this morning? You can be. You should be. Grace. Are you going through the mill? Grace to you. Are you struggling with something? Grace to you. It's there. It all comes from the Lord. Hallelujah. I said all but two letters. The Timothy letters, the letters to Timothy 1 and 2, have an extra word. Grace, mercy, and peace. Maybe more of that a little bit later on. Secondly, their position. Verse 4, knowing brethren, beloved, your election of God. My friends, I may be wrong about this, but it seemed to me that just reading this first chapter here, I mean, there are a number of things that are touched on. I mean, Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 speak, particularly chapter 9, speak about election. Being chosen by God. One of the great doctrines of the faith. James chapter 2 talks about faith needing to be accompanied by works. That's what it's all about. The Roman letter talks a lot about faith. You don't have these great expositions here, but you do have just these little things referred to. These Thessalonians knew they were elect. They were chosen by God. That was their position. Paul doesn't explain it, but they knew it. And you and I are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. That is our position. It seemed to me that they understood, I grasped so much, not only their election, but they grasped the fact in verse 3 that faith needed to be accompanied by works. There was a work of faith. These weren't the kind of Christians who ask one another, are you a believer in the Lord? Yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I have faith. They demonstrated it. It wasn't just by word of mouth. The evidence was there. Not only the faith leading to works, and of course, just because you're a person who has loads of works doesn't mean to say you've got faith. Faith needs to lead to works. The works are the evidence of the faith, but the works need to come from a basis of faith. That's the important thing. But not only that did they understand, they understood that love, it wasn't sentimentality, was it? There was a labour involved. And you know, you express love by putting yourself out for the other person. I'm sure this refers to both the other believers and to non-believers, and of course particularly to the Lord himself. And that hope has got to be steadfast. Somebody has said that faith, now abide faith, hope and love, quoting into 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is love, but the most forgotten of all is hope. I wouldn't disagree with that. Friends, our hope is in the Lord, and that is what keeps us steadfast. And friends, these Thessalonians believed it. If you go through the whole chapter, they understood and had grasped so much. Well, we haven't got time to go into detail. Certain things I'm sure will come out. But friends, you and I are chosen by the Lord. That's their position. And then just look at something of their practice. The evidence we've talked about, the faith, love and the hope. Verse 6, they imitated the apostles. They were followers of the apostles' doctrine. Verse 6 there. We need to follow the teaching of the apostles. Our lives need to be based on the New Testament. Not only the four Gospels, of course, the apostles' account of the Lord, of the life of the Lord Jesus, but we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The third thing, verse 7, they became, now your version may say, examples to all the believers. It's not quite, it doesn't have the same connotation really. These Christians were not pin-ups. They weren't sort of models in that sense. They weren't sort of the ideal. They weren't examples in that sense. The word in the Authorized is written as ensamples. It's an old English word. It literally means a model or a type. It refers to the kind of mould. I mean, I couldn't think of a particular example of this, I have to say, but I hope you can get something of this. If there is like a mould that you then fill with a particular ink or a particular kind of substance, that model then becomes the replica for everything else, or the so that everything else follows in exactly the same way. I mean, I don't know how cars are built, but you know, you've got the same kind of pattern, and every Ford Escort C-Max looks exactly the same, except for the colour, more or less. But the model is there. Now, what it's really saying is that these believers became a pattern for other believers. What a tremendous thing. Friends, if we model our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5 says that we're to be imitators of him. If we model our lives on the Lord Jesus, we can then become something of that pattern even for others as well. How the Lord deals with us, if we get through with the Lord and allow the Lord to deal with us, then we can become a means by which then the Lord, through which the Lord then can deal with other people as well. Examples. You'll find that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me for and counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That is not the right scripture. I beg your pardon. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Let nobody despise your youth, but be an example. It's the same word, ensample, of the believers. Not an example to the believers, but an example of the believers. Friends, are you an example of the believer? Are you somebody that the Lord can direct others to and say, this is the ideal, this is what you should be like? How this person is walking with me, that is how I want you to walk with me. Fourthly, their practice, not only evidenced by faith and love and hope, imitating the apostles, they became examples, but then in verse 8, the way that they proclaimed the word of God. And the end of the verse says, Paul says, we don't need to say anything to you. It's not that they were perfect, he was going to have to say one or two things a bit later on. But certainly, as far as these basics of the faith are concerned, he wasn't going to need to address them. And then verses 9 and 10, just look what these believers understood. They realised that becoming a Christian meant that they needed to turn to God from certain things. There was idolatry there. They had to turn from that idolatry. Friends, being a Christian means that we need to turn to the Lord. There has to be that turning. If you have never, with an act of the will, deliberately and considerately turned from your own life and turned to the Lord, I would say you are not a Christian. The definition of a Christian is somebody who's turned from themselves and turned from sinful behaviour, and here turned from an idol. That is putting anything up on a pedestal apart from God so that it replaces God. Turn from these things and turn to the Lord. When we do that, God's part is that he then accepts us and puts his Holy Spirit in us, and we know that we become his children. Have you turned to the Lord? If you've never turned to the Lord, please do so. Now is the day of salvation. There's an opportunity that God is wanting you to take hold of. And of course, not just initially, but then we always need to be turning to the Lord. So that moves us on to the next thing. Turn to serve the living and the true God. Friends, these Thessalonian believers, they understood that. They knew what it was to serve the Lord. You'll find the teaching of how to serve the Lord spelled out in other parts of the New Testament. But they were serving the Lord. Are you serving the Lord? You cannot turn to the Lord without then the Lord beginning to deal with you so that you can then be of use to him. He wants you to serve him, the living and the true God. And then thirdly, they waited for the Lord. That doesn't mean to say that they were hanging around doing nothing or sitting around doing nothing. There was a reaching out. That the return of the Lord was their hope and their expectation. It was their focus for their lives. Indeed, for some of them, they anticipated that the return of the Lord was going to be in their lifetime, and that's one of the issues that Paul was going to deal with a little bit later on. But the focus, the hope, was the right thing. And they've got the timing wrong, as many believers do today. We get the timing of the thing a little bit mixed up. We may even disagree about it. But the focus should be there on the return of the Lord, to wait for his Son whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Friends, what a hope we have. Marvellous. Well, that was something of their practice. Well, finally, as I said, I wanted to just to cover one thing in particular. I realise that as much I've left out really, but I just wanted to underline one particular thing. In verses 1 and 3, it seems to me remarkable, anyway, that three times we find God referred to as the Father. God the Father. What is Paul doing when he's referring to God as the Father here? He's reminding the Thessalonians of a number of things. Firstly, that God is the origin of their lives. He is the one. Hebrews 12 talks about the Father of spirits. He is the one who, if you're a Christian, has given you spiritual life. He's the author of your life. He's the one from whom we come. Not only spiritually, he's the one, obviously, physically, who's made us. He's the one who's given us natural and spiritual life. He's the origin of everything. Whatever is of the Lord, of him, through him, and to him are all things. There's a reminder here that everything needs to find its origin in the Lord. As a church, these Thessalonians knew that God had founded it. Friends, at Bethel Christian Assembly, you and I need to be convinced that God is the origin of this assembly, that he is the one who's brought it into being. Of course, Hebrews 12, speaking about God being the Father of spirits, also speaks about the Father receiving his sons and his daughters. Friends, God has accepted us. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. Do you know that you're accepted by the Lord? That the Lord loves you? Hebrews 12, of course, also says that because he's received us, he therefore disciplines us. What father doesn't discipline his own child? What father, what earthly father, fails to comment or to say anything but and ignore his child and just let them behave as and how they want? No, of course we don't do that. If we're good parents, of course we don't do that. God disciplines us. God deals with us as sons and daughters because he is a father. There's a number of little phrases referring to God the Father in the New Testament that come. Here's another one. James 1:17. Just have a look there, please. Just go forward a little bit. We're going to move away from the first letter of the Thessalonians now. Go to the little letter of James. Chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow or shadow of turning. This little phrase referring to God, he's the Father of lights. That is to say, he's the origin of everything that is good and right and true. God cannot give something that is not light, that is not right and good and true. Jesus said on one occasion, what father among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Friends, I suppose what I'm asking is, just let's make sure that our perspective on God as our Father is a right one. How do you regard the Lord? Do you really think that if you ask the Lord for something, he's going to give you something that isn't good, that isn't right, that isn't true, that doesn't come from a heart of love and appreciation for you, an acceptance of you? Is he going to send you away with a stone when you want something that will satisfy. Friends, the Lord knows what you need. The Lord knows what you're asking of him. And he's not going to give you something that is going to be harmful to you. He says in the psalm, no good thing does he withhold from those who live a godly life. And if you live a godly life, God will delight to give you things. It says here, every good and perfect gift comes from God the Father. Friends, that's the kind of God we have, with whom there is no variableness or variation. That word literally means no fickleness. That's really what it's saying. God is not fickle. He's not. He's not going to. His mood doesn't swing depending on the time of the month or the weather. He doesn't change his position or his view on things on a whim. Friends, how do you regard God? Did you regard him many years ago as a God who loved you, but somehow you think, now, well, God's abandoned me, God doesn't treat me the same way, God somehow changed his mind? Friends, he's a Father with whom there is no variableness. Interestingly, I don't know whether this will help you to understand this, but there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and this word for variableness comes one occasion, and it describes a man called Jehu, whose chariot driving broke all the speed limits. It said he drives furiously. He drives with intent. He knew what he was doing. The same word. Nothing could shift Jehu from that course of action. Friends, God is like that. God is focused. God knows what he's doing. There's no variation on his part. It actually, again, there's something else here which you may find helpful, I hope you do. The word in classical literature describes a moving object from different points of view. Now, if you look at something up in the sky, for example, you know, you see it in one particular angle, in one particular way, but somebody else on the other side of the globe, or even on the other side of the street, facing a different direction, will see it slightly differently. And it's the same sort of idea. It's saying, really, you know, you and I may have a different perspective on something, but it's still going the same way. And sometimes, you know, we can have a different perspective on what the Lord is doing. Perhaps, you know, we're asking the Lord to do something, and then we see it, we see him working completely differently. And because we're looking at it from our perspective, we somehow think God is variable. He's changed somehow. No, friends, he hasn't changed. Your perspective is not the only perspective. That's what it's saying. With whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. The word describes a spherical object, a star, for example, which turns on its axis, turns around, and because it turns around, it therefore casts a shadow, causing a shadow. What this is saying is that the Lord doesn't turn around and cause a shadow. Do you feel that God has turned around and by doing so has sort of turned his back on you? Do you feel that God is like that? Friends, what father turns his back on his child? God isn't like that. There is no shadow of turning. Actually, the word could also mean this, the idea of this. It could also mean that no action of yours and mine casts a shadow on his light. What it's saying is that you and I can't, as it were, cause God to turn. Friends, such is the Father of lights that we have. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, talks about the Father of mercies. Friends, I think all these descriptions of the Lord are well worth meditating on. It's as if the Lord wants to underline certain things about his fatherhood to us. He doesn't talk about the Father of love. He doesn't talk about the Father of holiness or the Father of righteousness. He talks about the Father of lights. He talks about the Father of mercies. And that to a group of believers who are really knowing tribulation. and far from blaming God for the trouble that they were in, he says God is the Father of all mercies and he comforts us in all our tribulation. It's remarkable, isn't it, when you meet somebody who is really going through it, who's known tribulation, and they say something like this: yes, I'm going through it, but you know, the Lord is very merciful. The Lord is, and they somehow, they know a grace, they know a mercy from the Lord in that affliction. There's no resentment, there's no bitterness, there's no ill feeling towards the Lord, no, because they know that the Father, God is the Father of mercies. Friends, such is his fatherhood to you and to me. He's a God who wants to show you mercy, even in affliction and trouble. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, we must begin to bring this to a conclusion. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17 talks about the Father of glory. My friends, think what glory there was evidenced in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw such glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the one who glorified his Son through the resurrection of the dead. He's the one who's able to glorify himself in your life and in mine. Matthew 6 speaks about a Father who rewards us. Isn't this tremendous? Friends, God doesn't have to do anything. Since when do you and I deserve anything from God? Put your hand up if you deserve anything from God. Not a hand will go up. It better not. And yet the Lord says, if you do certain things, he will reward you openly. He doesn't say it once, he doesn't say it twice, three times, four times, five times in Matthew 6. He says, God, who sees everything, will reward you. And sometimes he'll reward you openly. My friends, because God is a giving God. Hallelujah. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 1. Let's go back there. And verse 3. It says there, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. My friends, our Father sees everything. There's no work of faith or labour of love or steadfastness of hope that he sees in every one of us that will not receive his commendation. God doesn't forget these things. God doesn't sort of dismiss them as if they're sort of irrelevant or unimportant. God knows us and God sees it all. Such is our Heavenly Father. Friends, I want to suggest to you that it's this understanding, this appreciation, this realization of God being our Father that these Thessalonians had. And that was such a key to their genuineness, to their vibrancy, to their commitment, to their understanding and their walk with the Lord. This was a church that was in God the Father. If we move away from God, from being in God, and if we move away from being in God the Father, we will come a cropper. What's your perspective on the Lord? Do you know him like that as a Father? I trust there's something of this brief reminder will have at least stirred you to think about it. He is a Father of mercies. He's a Father of lights. He's the God of all comfort. He's the Father who gives every good and perfect thing. He's a God, he's a Father who sees everything. And he's a Father from whom, through whom, and to whom all things go. Let's pray, please.